Okay, in our studies, of course, we've been looking at the subject of the rapture. And last time we talked about 2 Thessalonians 2, really, partly because some of the things that some people make on this subject I don't think are as clear from 2 Thessalonians 2 as some have made it, and others are just as clear as some have made it. So we looked at the whole passage. Just by way of review, turn there again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, there's no question in my mind that 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7 refers to the rapture. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now hindereth will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way. All the views that people try to put forth as to who that is that hinders make no sense unless it's simply the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit never leaves the earth. The doctrine that the Holy Spirit leaves the earth is totally contrary to the notion of the Spirit's work during the time of tribulation. Indeed, during the time of tribulation, the Spirit not only works so far as saving men, he works so far as giving men miraculous gifts, and there are a number of other ways as well. So the notion that the Spirit leaves is just silly. Part of this has come about because the standard Acts 2 dispensationalist refers or thinks of the present dispensation as the dispensation of the Spirit. In other words, the view is directly related to their misunderstanding of the day of Pentecost. When we realize that the day of Pentecost is related not to the body of Christ, but to the nation of Israel, then it's clear that this is not the dispensation of the Spirit. Every dispensation is a dispensation of the Spirit. The Spirit is involved in all of them. Now let's look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, of course, we're getting onto more familiar ground in this debate, this discussion. First Corinthians 15, verse 51. Well, we can look at a lot of verses here, I suppose. But verses 51 and 52 we'll focus on first. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, it's very important for us to notice one thing here. He refers to this as a mystery, as a secret. Now, some think that all he means is that resurrection is a mystery. But in Scripture, at least every time I've checked, the word mystery has to do not with the notion of something being mysterious, but with the notion of something being unrevealed before. And the doctrine of resurrection is revealed all through Scripture. Now let's turn back to Joel 3, for example. We're all familiar with a number of passages. Job and a few others, but Joel 3. That teach resurrection. Joel 3, 16 and 17, I think, is interesting. We'll just mention this one, simply because it ought to knock the props out of one notion that is sometimes pawned off. But Joel 3, 16 and 17, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. The Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. See, that has no meaning without the doctrine of resurrection. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. See, people talk as if the Old Testament saints did not look forward to resurrection. Certainly when you read that verse, there's nothing else they could look forward to. The hope of Israel was resurrection. And Israel's hope could not be realized apart from resurrection. The book of Job has references to resurrection. We noted one of them before, Job 14:12. We'll note it again. We noted it for various reasons. But Job 14:12. So man lieth down and riseth not till the heavens be no more. They shall not wake or be raised out of their sleep. But he talks about man finally rising essentially at the end. You say, well, he doesn't say that quite so clearly there. Well, then turn to Job 19 so we can piece together both notions. There he says where man won't rise. Here he says something about the fact that he will. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Now everything that one needs to know about resurrection as such is right there in those two verses. The fact that there are a number of other verses that talk about resurrection as well. But this is enough at least to press that point. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 makes it clear that whatever he is talking about is a secret. This by itself is a very strong reason why the coming that Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians 15 is not the second coming of Christ to reign. It's a secret. Whereas Joel 3:16 and 17, Christ coming to reign and the subsequent resurrection is no secret at all. Now let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4:17, another verse that deals, of course, with the calling up of people of this age, of this dispensation. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. We perhaps, well, eventually we'll have to read all these verses, but let's just notice this nevertheless. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, Paul never refers to Christ coming to this earth to receive us. He does not come all the way down. We rise up and meet him in the air. There's not a single part of either 1 Corinthians 15 or 1 Thessalonians 4 that would hint that Christ comes all the way down to the earth in this particular event. By way of contrast, well, we've already looked at Joel 3:16 and 17. Those events can't happen without Christ coming to earth. But look at Revelation 20 and verse 4. Revelation 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. Where are these thrones? We'll get the question answered as we go through. But notice, this whole thing has the thrones on this earth. Judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now they're living and reigning on the earth, which we can substantiate from a number of verses. But the point is that Christ is on the earth at the time that these folks are resurrected, whereas we meet him in the air. Now I realize that some people picture it as if we meet him on the air as he comes down, but I don't think that's the thought that we have here at all. But there's more in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, because the Greek word is a very interesting one. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Some don't like to get into some of these Greek words because they don't think they're as clear as I think they are on this passage, but I'll show you what I mean here. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. It says, then we shall be caught up, and the Greek word has to do with the notion of being seized by force. Whereas in John 14:3, there are a number of different words, the idea is that of being received alongside. In John 14:3, let's turn there just so everybody can understand the verse that we're talking about. In other words, there's quite a different nature to how people rise to meet the Lord in the air and how they rise to meet the Lord on the earth. And the very words that are used would indicate this. John 14:3, he says, I go and prepare a place for you. I am coming and will receive you. And the notion is to receive you alongside. That's the whole notion we have in the kingdom, isn't it? He's down on the earth, and they are received alongside of Him. Whereas, in the rapture, in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17, He's up there, and we are snatched. We are seized by force. Not a force that we would care to resist, but it's still a force. It's quite a different thing than what we have in John 14 and verse 3. So, one thing that we should state, and state very clearly, that the event that marks the end of this present dispensation, at which time we are resurrected, is simply not the second coming. It's a secret. We meet the Lord in the air, they meet the Lord on the earth. We are seized by force, they are simply received alongside of. And I think that's an important thing to note. There are other things that we could note. Another item that we should mention is that the rapture, of course, is the end of this age. Once the rapture occurs, we have been received into our hope, and that's it. The end of this age is then over. When we mention that, that in itself would give us an argument right on the face of it that the rapture occurs before the tribulation. Some people don't realize that, but you're supposed to use your brains when you study the Word. And that is that the natural thing, if the rapture is the end of this age, would be that God would end this age before He would continue with another age. And with no scripture to the contrary, that's what we should assume, you see. We have, for example, in Ephesians 4, the clear statement that in this age there is one hope. If we had the rapture after the beginning of the tribulation, we would have the confusion of hopes on this earth. And like I say, God might jolly well do that, but not without telling us that. Now, I'll admit, if that's the only argument we have, then of course that would be weak by itself. But it still should be mentioned. In other words, the burden of proof on the post-trib or mid-trib rapture is on the man who holds that view, not on us. Because the natural sort of thing would be that you would finish up one program before you began the other. How do you know which man has the Jewish hope and which man has the Gentile hope or the body hope or whatever hope? You would have all this confusion, and we're perfectly willing to admit such confusion exists if the Scripture teaches it. But if we had no Scripture to tell us which, we would have to assume that confusion did not exist. Does everybody understand the argument? There are times, in other words, in Scripture, where it is up to the other person to give the argument. Because the natural reading of Scripture would be in a certain direction. Now, if he gives the point, then of course it's clear. But if he doesn't, then of course he loses on that ground. But now let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 4. We gave last time a positive point on the pre-trib rapture from 2 Thessalonians 2. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 4. Ye brethren are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Now, you see, this is the reference, of course, to the day when the Lord Himself is judging directly on the earth. And we have that certainly during the tribulation. And now notice what He says about these people. He says about us that, verse 5, ye are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Now, when you read verse 4, it's clear that the tribulation is viewed as the darkness, as the night. And it's during that time that God starts to set up His own program for this earth and does so with all power. But He says, we are not of the darkness. And certainly for God's people, the tribulation will be a very dark day. But He says, we are of the light, not of the darkness. And so that in itself would be a verse that would tend to go in this direction. That the Lord, of course, He comes as a thief in the night, in verse 2. Yourselves know perfectly, the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. It does not come, of course, to us, because we are of the day. And in talking about it coming as a thief in the night, Of course, we have a reference to Joel and to what it says about the day of the Lord. By the way, just before we turn the page, since I've written those on this side of the page, they don't really follow as the next argument. We might note this just in passing. For those who believe that the tribulation either begins or ends before the rapture, we have to ask. We could ask them a few questions, and I think this is legitimate. What is it that determines a man's hope in the tribulation? That's a tough one if you're a post-trib rapture man, right? I mean, are we going to say that once the tribulation begins, and that's the second one, how do we know when the tribulation does begin? But are we going to say that once the tribulation begins, say that people who hear a kingdom message are then in the kingdom, and people who don't hear a kingdom message are not in the kingdom? What determines a man's hope? See, we can go back to the days of the book of Acts, when God had two programs going on simultaneously, we can answer the question pretty clearly. People may come up with different answers, but we can still answer it pretty clearly. But how can you answer it in the tribulation? Where do you get the first person with the kingdom hope at that time? Since presumably he would have been led to the Lord by someone in the body of Christ. You'll understand. There's a real problem there. I've never heard any of them even address it. And they must address it. How will we know when we're in the tribulation if we must go through a part of it? They must answer that question, you see. They do a lot of writing about the church going through the tribulation. Well, how do we know we're there? Maybe we're there already. After all, we all know it's getting worse and worse from the standpoint of being fundamental. And of course, most of those who are post-trib, all of them I know about, very clearly state that the church is in Matthew 24. If the church is in Matthew 24, then we've got a problem. Because our whole approach to dispensations is wrong. We've got a whole problem on the Spirit's work. Do we have the Pentecostal sign gifts that are in the tribulation, or do we not have the Pentecostal sign gifts, as we are taught in 1 Corinthians 13? You can't have both, you see. You cannot have your cake and eat it too. See, the only alternative for these folks would be to say, well, the kingdom group have the gifts and the non-kingdom group don't have the gifts. And then you've got problems there too. There's no way, so far as I know. What is preached by the body of Christ during the tribulation? Well, all these questions are things. You see, a doctrine, in order to be substantiated, must be biblically and logically defensible. And that one is not. Not for a dispensationalist. Okay, let's go to more verses. Look with me at Romans 11. We may have touched on this one last time. We could make a whole argument out of this all by its lonesome. I think it's a very important argument. Romans 11, I don't know of any way to get around this one at all. Romans 11, I don't know any way to get out of the 2 Thessalonians 2 passage either, or the fact that it's a mystery. To me, those three arguments are unanswerable. The other arguments, people can give answers, but when you look at the whole thing, it's unanswerable. Romans 11:25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness temporarily is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now you see, this verse is very clear. Israel is blinded for a season. Well, we have a very interesting thing. Let's turn back to Acts 13. Anytime we talk about the blindness of Israel, we're reminded of this incident in Acts 13. I would personally date the beginning of the present dispensation to this very incident. Some might not. Everyone I know that reads the incident sees it as a dispensational miracle. But if it's a dispensational miracle, we ought to notice what it says. Acts 13, verse 6. When they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. All of these things are pregnant with meaning, of course. And it's so interesting, the names of the people. Who was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, and be careful with some things, the wise men that came to see Christ at his or after his birth, the same Greek word is used for them as for this man. So, sorcerer is not a good thing, but there were some who were sorcerers that did come and seek God. That's all I'm saying. Withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. There's your unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin requires three parties. It requires the blasphemer, the blasphemed, and the audience. In this case, the verse is Paul's or Saul's ministry. The blasphemer is Elymas the sorcerer, or whose name is Paulus. Has everybody got that? Now, you have to have that for slander. If there's only you and me around, then I cannot slander you. In order for me to slander someone, there has to be a third party. All right? There's a third party here. Okay, so here's our unpardonable sin. So this man commits that sin. Then Saul, here's the last time he's called Saul and the first time he's called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all deceit and mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And see, there you have the same thing you have in Romans 11. Blindness happened to Israel in part, or temporarily, and of course, and immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Now, rather than get deeper into that incident, of course, he believed, and we have the first two members of the body of Christ named Paul, which emphasizes the full equality. But our emphasis is not that right now. We're back to Romans 11. So, the blindness temporarily on Israel. What's that referring to? That Israelites were lost. Well, Israelites were always lost. The Jews were always a people that would kick against what God had offered them. So it's referring to more than that. And the whole context of Romans 11 is clear that what's being referred to is the fact that Israel is no longer the source of Gentile salvation. You see, in the Old Testament and in the Kingdom program, Gentiles are saved through Israel. Now, Israel is formally blinded. And no longer are Gentiles going to be saved through Israel. Now we come to the fullness of the Gentiles. And what in the world does that mean? And of course, we have a lot of interpretations, I suppose, but I think the meaning ought to be clear to us from Romans 11 and verse 12. If the fall of them, that's Israel, be the riches of this world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? The fullness of Israel is when Israel reaches her kingdom blessing and her hope. That's the fullness of Israel. The fullness of members of the body of Christ is, of course, at the time that God takes us home to be with Him. That's when we finally reach our hope and our blessing. And Israel does not have the position as God's intermediary nation until we're gone. Now that pretty much says it, doesn't it? Because in the tribulation, there's no question. People are saved through the agency of Israel. But of course, today, they're saved quite separate from the agency of Israel. Well, there are some other things that I find very interesting about this. These arguments, as far as I'm concerned, are enough, but let's put some icing on the cake for the moment. Turn with me to Romans 16 and verse 20. And we need to ask a question or two. Where is Satan today? Everybody, he's in the heavenlies, right? Do we need verses on that? Ephesians 6, Ephesians, and so forth, right? So right now, Satan is up here in the heavenlies. Now the scripture... What?
And all points below.
Well, and all points below. But I mean, he has access to God's throne. And certainly his cohorts are all over the place. Sometimes I think they're pretty close. Now, what?
Very close.
Right. You ever get through with a day and you think you've been battling Satan himself? Then there's the starry heavens. Okay? And then earth itself is divided into two parts so far as God's hopes and blessing. We have the hope of Israel, the land, that is the promised land. And then we have the rest of the earth. We have four different places of God's blessing in Scripture. Is everybody clear on that? And the place that God has marked out for us is up here in the heavenlies. This is where the body of Christ is. Everybody clear? The body of Christ is up there. The starry heavens, we have the good angels. The promised land, we have Israel. And of course, the rest of the earth, we have the Gentiles. Now, what's the point of all this in connection with Romans 16:20? You see, when you get through with Romans 16:20, you can for sure state, on the basis of this verse alone, that the rapture has to occur before the events of Revelation 12, which occur halfway through the tribulation. Because it says, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet quickly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Now, where is it that we have battle with Satan? Whether in this life or as we leave this life. Well, Ephesians 6 certainly spells that out. Ephesians 6 tells us that our battle with Satan is not on this earth. Now, it may be that we battle a lot with people at times who seem to be full of Satan at times, and that takes place on this earth. But ultimately and really, our battle is with Satan and his cohorts in the heavenlies. And Ephesians 6 verse 12 says it. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principality, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies." See, we're battling those who are right now attacking our position in the heavenlies. Isn't that true? Satan is bruised under our feet very quickly someday. He's not being bruised very much today. He seems to be getting everything he wants, so it seems. But someday he will not. And by the way, that should answer any questions as to what the trump is in 1 Corinthians 15 and 52. Our post-trib people are very good at saying, well, the last trump means the last trumpet of Revelation. No, it does not. It's simply the last trump of this age. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 8, that if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for battle? See, it's the trumpet of battle. And of course, God's trumpet will not give an uncertain sound, but I'm afraid our trumpets often do. And nobody knows what's going on, and people are running hither and yon and have no idea what they're supposed to be doing. Now, let's notice this. Satan is bruised by us. According to Romans 16 and 20. I want us to line up these battles for the moment. Now, Revelation 12. Revelation 12. I think we refer to a habitual criminal as a three-time loser, or a three-time loser as a habitual criminal. Well, Satan's going to be a four-time loser someday. That's a play on words, and I guess we shouldn't use it. But nevertheless, let's notice this. Revelation 12, verse 7. "And there was war in heaven." Not in the heavenlies now. This is the heavens. This is the starry heavens where the angels are. And there's no question that's what's going on here, because Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Now, this is an interesting development, because you see, at the time of the disputing over Moses' body, the Bible is very clear in telling us that Michael could not bawl out Satan. He was at that time his boss or his equal. But when we get to this battle, he is now in full mutiny. And it's now time to defeat him. There's a great deal of difference, of course. And in this battle of Revelation 12 and verse 7, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was there found any more place in heaven. So after the events of Revelation 12, Satan is barred from the heavens. That means he's barred from the heavenlies as well. Any battling in the heavenlies has to take place then before the event of Revelation 12. And Revelation 12 occurs in the middle of the tribulation. In fact, it is the event which precipitates all of the bloodshed that Satan brings on this earth in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. See, the tribulation goes on. We have a 7-year period. And I cannot prove to you from Scripture that the tribulation will begin the moment we're raptured. I don't claim that. Maybe we're raptured 6 months before the tribulation begins, for all I know. But anyway, here's the tribulation begins, whatever. And halfway through it, Satan's activity is confined to the earth. And he's mad as a wet hen, if we can use that expression. And he's really ready to go at it. And those then begin the event of great tribulation on the people of God. You have a combination then, of course, of Satan and bringing terror on some and God bringing terror on others. They're not fooling around. Sometimes people think God fools around with the lost and sin and so forth, but someday they'll find out that no, God has just chosen to do things differently for some years. So, we have a battle then in the starry heavens in Revelation 12 where the angels, the good angels, defeat Satan. You see the parallelisms here? And there's no way then to have the rapture after that point. Now, we've given other verses to show the rapture has to be at least 3.5 years before that point. But the point I'm making is that there's no way, even if all you had was Revelation 12 and Romans 16, no way to put it beyond that point. Because Satan is barred from the heavens from this point on. And of course, Ephesians 6 makes it clear that that simply would not make sense. We'll say more about that battle later, because I think there are some events surrounding it that are very useful to us. That is the battle that we have up in the heavenlies. By the way, of course, to complete this diagram, the Battle of Armageddon takes place where the events are in the Promised Land. And finally, there's a battle at the end of the millennium where Satan is barred from the earth totally. After Armageddon, he is barred for 1,000 years. We have a battle here. We fight Satan here. In the middle of the tribulation, the angels fight Satan. You know, in the heavens. Then we have the Battle of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation where Satan, this battle actually takes place. This is the Valley of Megiddo right in the middle of the Promised Land. So that's right there in the Promised Land. And then there's 1,000 years where Satan is bound. And at the end of that time, there's another battle which involves the Gentiles. So Satan is going to be a 4-time loser. We often hear people talk like the next great battle is the Battle of Armageddon. Well, that may be true for earthlings, but that isn't true for us. That isn't true for Satan. By the time he gets to Armageddon, he'll be a 2-time loser. That's why he's so furious. And then after Armageddon, he'll be a 3-time loser and bound up for 1,000 years, and then he'll really be something. And not much is said about this last battle. There may very well be another time of trouble and spoil, although it looks like he moves very rapidly once that begins. But this nevertheless does give us another point, another argument for saying that people who have tried to put the rapture after the tribulation just simply haven't thought it through. I have yet to find one that has the rapture after the tribulation or in the middle of the tribulation or some other part of the tribulation that avoids putting the church in Matthew too. So I think it's an untenable position. In fact, when I read some of the material that Mr. Hudson puts out and that Peter Wearing puts out, it seems to me that they've given up on the grace message entirely. The only thing they seem to do that's like grace folks is they don't have a water ceremony. Well, let me tell you something. This may violate all the things that people may tell you, but not having a water ceremony is not the grace message. It may come about by virtue of the grace message, but we've had people many, many times that didn't like a water ceremony. There are lots of people throughout church history. We're talking this afternoon about the Quakers, and we could bring up other names too. They didn't like water ceremonies. And so the fact that people don't have a water ceremony does not make them grace. It does not make them proper dispensationalists. They could be just about anything they wish and still not have a water ceremony. So I'm not impressed by the fact that some of these men, sincere though they perhaps might be, or they think they are, or whatever, I'm not impressed with the fact that they don't have a baptistry. So far as I'm concerned, it may just be their cheap. See, I'm not impressed with that. That's not the grace message. What it really is, of course, is people who have backed into their present position. They saw it all. They understood it all. They went back on it. Now they're in a problem. They don't know how to add baptism to anything. Because once you put the church in Matthew 24, you've got baptism in the church. And they have put the church in Matthew 24. Even some folks that are pre-trib rapture say some awfully crazy things. Isn't it Hal Lindsey that states that whenever you have a resurrection that seems to that the people don't know the timing or something, then that's the rapture. And that if it talks like people do know what's going on, then that's the coming into reign. I mean, he talks this way. I wish I could give the exact words. But it ends up that he'll look one place in Matthew and that's the rapture, and another place, not Matthew, but the gospel records. And another place in the gospel records, and that's the coming to reign. And another place, that's the rapture. And when you get through, you don't know what you're doing. You see. But it's far clearer if we see what we're dealing with in Paul's epistles. And of course we have Romans 11, we have 2 Thessalonians 2, and we have the whole nature of the present dispensation, all proving to us that the present dispensation must end before the rapture begins. Now we're not going to take it up at this time, maybe we will sometime, some have wanted me to sometime, to talk about all the things that seem to indicate it's got to be soon. But I think it's got to be soon, don't you? There just seem to be events all around us that are propelling us at a breakneck pace toward events that must occur during the tribulation. And if that's true, we've got to go even before that tribulation begins. I know some people don't like anything that smacks of date setting, and I can't set the date, but I can certainly say I'll be very doubtful if we're still here in 3 years. Or 4 years. Let's give ourselves a little margin for error. We're very surprised. There's just so many things going on that make it very difficult to believe that the tribulation won't begin in a few years. And once it begins, well, let's put it this way. In order for it to begin, we've got to be gone. So I think it's soon. So if the battle seems weary at times, maybe we can take heart in the fact that the battle won't last much longer. Let's stand as we're dismissed in prayer. Once again, Lord, we're thankful for Thy truth. We ask, Lord, that You will keep us faithful to it. Guard our lips and our lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.